Genesis 14. Might be a while since you have read Genesis 14, or maybe some of you have recently did because you're going through the Bible. But to introduce this, we're looking at Abraham, and the fifth time looking at him, we're looking at this event in his life, which I call the time when he was separating himself unto God. And I don't know if you realize, but the word sanctification and the word holiness and righteousness in the Old Testament, sanctification in the New Testament, all speak of a separation. In fact, a sanctified person is someone who is separated from, unto, or set apart from, unto something else. And to us, separation is a funny word. We aren't sure what it means. You know, we think about what unpasteurized milk does. You know, it has a separation of the cream and the milk. But we're talking about something much bigger tonight. And I want to show you what I mean, because ever since Adam and Eve left the garden of Eden because of their sinfulness, all of mankind has had to choose God's way or their own way, God's way or man's way. And life is made up of constant forks in the road, either taking the path toward God, which means then going away from the path toward the world. And that constant process the New Testament calls sanctification, which it's the Spirit of God more and more controlling us to agree with what we are positionally in heavenly places with Christ. We are seated with Him, but we're still on the earth, and the closer we draw to Him, our positional sanctification meets our practical daily sanctification. But that process is a separation from the things of the earth onto the things of God. And as we look into everyday life in the 21st century BC, that's when Abraham lived, we find that things haven't changed much. Look at the 14th chapter. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, don't name many children that anymore, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and Birsha, king of Gomorrah, and Shinab, king of Admah, and Shember, king of Zebulim, and the kings of Bela, that is Zoar. Aren't those fun words? And all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. That's down by the Dead Sea today. And 12 years they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. They said, enough of this. And in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim and Ashtaroth, Karnaim, and the Zuzim of Ham, and Enim, and Shaveh, and the Horites, and the mountain of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And you know why I read all that? Because God knows all that, keeps track of all that, and all that's important to him. I mean, that's 22 centuries B.C. That's almost 4,100 and some years ago. And God knows every one of those people that are long in the dust of the earth because they still live, and they're going to face him at the judgment. Amazing. Okay, continuing in verse 7. And they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and the Amorites who dwelt there, and Hazian Tamar, and the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bera, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Siddim. And again, Chedorlaomer, king of, I would skip this if every word of God wasn't important, but it all is important. Elam, the title king of the nations, and Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, and the four kings against the five. And now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits. It was a volcanic area. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went their way. And they also took Lot. Now, that's why we're reading this. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son. Remember, he picked the well-watered plain. He picked the more profitable pastures. So they took Lot and his goods and departed. Now we're in verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, actually it was his nephew, but he treated him like his brother because it was his brother's son. That gives you a good idea how we should treat our relatives, even the ones we don't like. We treat them like someone we do like. But when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants. Now, these are just the young, healthy, strong men that were among his servants. Can you imagine? Those are just his servants. do you know anybody that has 318 servants nowadays? I mean, I don't know very many people could afford to pay. And this is just the young men. So you can extrapolate how many hundreds and hundreds more there were. And all of them had been born in his own house, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, just to give you an idea, Israel is about the size of New Jersey. This would be at the furthest southern point, the Dead Sea, and up in New York City, which is, you know, 100 and some miles away, 150 maybe, is where Dan is. And so we're talking about a 150-mile trot up there. And they're going after these forces that captured their relatives. Verse 15, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants. Now, this is, almost 90-year-old Abram we're talking about, takes a 150-mile jog by foot and with camels up there with his soldiers by night, and he and his servants attack them. Now, most of us don't think of Abraham with a sword, but he was tough. And they pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. They went another 75 miles up there. Again, fighting, pursuing, going through desert, going through wildernesses and all that. Wow. Verse 16. So he brought back all the goods. He also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the kings of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, and we're not going to talk about it, he's a very interesting critter, and I know there's lots of views whether this is a pre-incarnate Christ, or this is someone from the godly line stretching all the way from, you know, Enoch and all that, but we won't talk about that, but he was a very interesting fella. But we do know one thing for sure, he was the king of Salem, which is Jerusalem. And he was the king there, and he also knew God. Whoever he was, whether it was an angel, whether it was Christ, whether it was somebody special, he was the king in Jerusalem. And this fella brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Wow. This is a very special name for God. This is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he blessed him, and he said, verse 19, blessed be Abram of God Most High. Who is God Most High? Possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Wow. Now, who's given who what? Well, Abram gave this Melchizedek a tenth of everything that he won in the spoils back from Chedorlaomer. Now, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, and you take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, what's this? Well, that gives you a little insight into verse 19. This is Abraham, and he was blessed by the God Most High. And he said that I raised my hand for help, and he helped me. And he said, so I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. And verse 23, when he went off after this battle, he says, God, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men which went after me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. You say, oh, what is all that? All those big names and this quick little ending? Well, basically what happens is all these kings come down and they attack where Lot is, and they haul away Lot and all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and the area around, and they haul them 150 miles north, and then they go from there toward Damascus, 75 more miles north. Abraham takes off with just a portion of his servants, 318 trained men. And Abraham and 318 boys defeat the whole army of this kingdom. Now, is that possible? Yes, with God. Remember, God says one will make 1,000 and two will make 10,000 flee. I mean, God and you make a majority. So basically, this was a supernatural deliverance. God delivered him. But the whole purpose is from verse 18 to 24. What we see is that when Melchizedek came out, and Melchizedek is a portrait, Christ says, that he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who had neither father nor mother, beginning of life nor end of days, the book of Hebrews chapter 7 says. Basically, this is a special moment, and there's so much in here. This would be a great place to talk about tithing. and the fact that tithing has nothing to do with the law. Tithing is pre-Levitical. It's pre-Mosaic. In fact, everybody in the Old Testament tithed to God before there was law. We find the patriarchs. But we're not going to talk about that. And I'm not going to talk about tithing and all that stuff. But what I am going to talk about is right here in verse 23, where Abraham says, I'm going to take nothing of yours. I'm not going to take a thread. I'm not going to take a strap to put a shoe on, because I want you to know that God is totally in charge of my life, and I don't need your stuff to make it. What we see here is a clear separation in his life, so that it would be very clear that he belonged to God and he was not going to partake in the goods of Sodom. And you notice he said, I raise my hand and I promise to God, verse 22, I raise my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I won't take anything of this world's goods that God's going to provide for me. Now that's the key that I want to start you on tonight. And I wanted to go through this whole chapter to show you this. This was a pivotal moment. This was a test for Abraham. Was God sufficient, or did he have to grovel down in the world stuff to get his riches? Was God sufficient to make him win, to make him successful and prosperous, or did he have to take from the world and have the world provide for him? Well, this is one of the tests that Abraham passes with flying colors. And you notice that he first of all gives God a portion. He gives him, verse 20, a tenth of all, a tithe of all. And then he refuses any personal gain from this great activity of God. So what we're looking at, and let me give you a kind of a running start. We're looking at the struggles that Abraham went through. And the first struggle we went through back in chapter 12 was he had trouble waiting. We all have trouble waiting. And if you have trouble waiting, you can listen way back then. We had a whole time talking about how hard it is to wait. Then we saw also in chapter 12 that Abraham had trouble trusting. And you know what? We have trouble trusting. We have trouble in trusting God with our future partner, with our future education, with our future course of life, with our finances and everything else. In fact, a good friend of mine talked to me recently and shared with me that they personally have come to the point where they are not going to utterly have planned out to the last dime their future. And they have goals for the future that aren't attached to finances. And you know, our whole culture, I don't know if you're picking up the vibes, but I mean, it's just, you've got to plan out how you're going to pay for your kids' college education. You've got to plan out so you can retire early enough. And you've got to plan out so you have enough money for the medical. And you've got to plan out so that you have enough money to do all the stuff that you've waited all your life to do. And basically, you spend all of your time and energy trying to plan out all these financial things, and there's no place for God to miraculously intervene. And so, in effect, we've kind of left him out of doing great and mighty things in our life because we have to plan it all. We need to learn to go back to trust him. And we need to go back and, as we saw that night, trusting him to provide us. And one of the benefits of trusting God is that he blesses us and secures us and makes us joyful. He makes us confident. And we're not confident in Fidelity Investments in Boston, Massachusetts that has hundreds of billions of dollars that of our money invested for us. We're not confident in that. We're confident in verse 19, the God Most High that possesses heaven and earth. Now, you got to have a balance there. You do have to go to work tomorrow morning. So do I. But we don't have all of our hope laid out in computer investment programs and in stock and 401ks and 403bs and SIP programs and there are all the different deals you can get. We have our trust in God. And then we saw how to invest with God. And I won't go over all that, but I'll tell you what, it was a wonderful blessing to study all that about where we invest our treasures. We need to start a regular investment program in heaven. You know how you get all these little things, they say, oh, you just need to get a regular investment program. Just put a little bit every month into mutual funds, you know, and it'll balance out every time it goes up and every time it goes down. Well, we need to start having a regular investment program in heaven. We invest in heaven by having an exclusive relationship with God, by living in awareness of him every day, by giving our special possessions to him, by investing in his work, by having a godly home, by living wisely, and by looking for stuff that we can take with us. That's how we invest in heaven. This week, lesson number four that we need to learn from Abraham's life, not just waiting, trusting, and investing, we need to learn what it means to separate. There are two kinds of separation. If you're a note taker, let me give you a real quick theological overview of separation. There is what we call in the Bible general separation. The Word of God calls Christians to separate from four specific things. Now, it's a commandment. There are four things all of us as a church, as Christians, have to separate from. Now, there are specific individual things, and that's called our personal separation. But corporately, we're called to separate from four things. The first one is in 1 John 2, and you might want to write that down. It's a well-known verse. I've quoted it often. But it's the world. It is the whole system of Satan and all the pleasures. And it says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, love not the world. That's Satan's system. It's the fallen world. Or the things in the world. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So Christians are separate, number one, from the world. And also James 4:4 says that. If you're a friend of the world, you're the enemy of God. Secondly, and if you're in 1 John, turn to 2 John. A lot of people don't know this one. The scriptures say we are also to have a general separation not only from the world, but from spiritual apostasy. That's why when someone comes knocking on my door, I don't let them come in until I'm sure who they are. Did you know the Bible says you're not supposed to let in the Mormons? You're not supposed to let in the Jehovah's Witnesses? You're not supposed to let in the cult people? You're not supposed to let in the liberal, Christ-denying apostates? You say, does it really say that? Yes. Look in 2 John, that little tiny postcard. 2 John, starting in verse 9. Whoever transgresses, that's an interesting word, transgress. It means they go ahead. It means go beyond. They go further. They don't stay with the plan. They go beyond that. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ. Remember, the key, the litmus test of someone's orthodoxy is not whether they talk about God. I just got a letter, a national letter, and it was signed by all these people, and it was this big Christian deal. And I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I read it with a red pen. And I noticed that it was talking about God, but they never talked about Jesus. They never talked about Jesus Christ. They never talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. It said, in God's name. Well, you know, a Muslim could have written that letter. A Jew could have written that letter. Probably someone from India in Hinduism could have written that letter. They believe in God, too. And as long as we're talking about his God, you know, the God, you know, God, anybody would be happy with that. The doctrine of Christ, verse 9 says, it's the doctrine of Christ that determines orthodoxy. It's the doctrine of Christ that determines someone's destiny. Not whether they believe in some God out there, but whether they believe that the only way to God is through Christ. But if they don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, they do not have God. Now, you know, Adrian Rogers, one of the former presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention, got in a lot of trouble because he publicly said that God does not hear the prayers of Jews. Boy, that got everybody steamed up, and the B'nai B'rith and the Anti-Defamation League and the local ministerium, the same group that's on Coburn, was on Adrian Rogers because they said, oh, that's not nice. What does the Bible say? If you don't have Christ, you don't have God. Period. Your eternal destiny, my eternal destiny, is whether or not you believe the right doctrine about Christ. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ, he has the Father and the Son. So the only way to God is through Christ. There is another name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved in the name of Jesus. But look at verse 10. If someone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine. Do you know what I did with that nice letter I got? With all those nice people signing it? That only talked about God and didn't talk about Christ. After I looked at it and noticed that Rabbi so-and-so and several other notable ecumenical leaders were on there, I took it from my desk and I put it down in that file box that's right next to my desk. Because you know what? I won't participate in something that denigrates Christ. You know why they wrote that letter? They didn't want to offend anyone. And as I say all the time, the only person they offended was God. Because they left out Christ. When I moved to Rhode Island, the first letter I got from the Ministerial Association, I've said it several times, is they said, you know, you pastor a significant church and you're going to be called upon to do public things. We will not let you do them if you mention Jesus Christ. You may not pray and mention his name. You may not invoke him. You may not bring him into anything. He is not welcome. And I thought, Whoever does not abide in the doctrine of Christ doesn't have God. Verse 10, if they come to you, if they don't bring this doctrine, don't receive him into your house. Don't even greet him. Don't even give him common courtesy. Now, it doesn't mean you spit and curse them and call down fire. When they knock at your door and, you know, and they're wearing the little badge that says Elder so-and-so, you say thank you. But you know what? You Mormons have a false doctrine of Christ. You believe that Jesus and Satan are brothers, and Jesus is not Satan's brother. Satan is a fallen, created angel, and Jesus is the eternal God of the universe. You have a wrong view of Christ, and I can't talk to you about it. Because you know what? You're not going to convince them. They have been trained. And I don't think on record there is a single Mormon missionary that has ever come to Christ during their two-year stint. Because they are trained and brainwashed, and they are in the captivity of the prince of the power of the air, the God of this world. You can hand them a tract and tell them you love the Lord Jesus Christ, and they'll probably throw it into your flower bed, but don't receive them into your house. Verse 11, why? Because if you greet them, you share in their evil deeds. You're giving them credence. So the Bible says we're supposed to separate from the world. If we're a friend of Satan's system, godless, worldly entertainment, godless and worldly philosophy, that we're not God's friend. Number two, if we are greeting and inviting into our lives those that are spiritually apostate and they don't believe in Christ, we're also offending God. So that's general separation one and two. Number three, this is one that most people don't even think about. Look at 1 Corinthians 5. But we need to think about it. 1 Corinthians 5 is the third general form of separation. We are to separate ourselves from Christians that call themselves Christians that are living in unrepentant sin. Now let me read. You might want to underline this because the longer we go, sooner or later, probably in this church, we'll have to discipline someone out of it. And you discipline people out for unrepentant and immorality and unrepentant sin in definite sins, not just general disorderliness, but someone that is definitely, specifically, categorically unwilling to repent of something. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world. In other words, probably where you work, you know, there's some promiscuous person that's always joking about, you know, their antics over the weekend. So it doesn't mean you quit your job. Or the covetous. I'm sure there are people that worship money. They live all around us. Or extortioners. Or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. Because everybody around us are in some form of sin or another. And we are saved sinners. So, I mean, you can't get away from sin. But, verse 11, I have written you to not keep company with anyone named a brother, someone that claims vociferously and vehemently, I am a Christian, who is sexually immoral. And if they say, I just can't stop, you know, that's just the way I was made, I'm gay. What a terrible word for that lifestyle, gay. Bonnie and I have spent a lot of hours with people, and the gay lifestyle is definitely not gay. It's the most horrendous, guilt-ridden. In fact, we have a dear friend who came to Christ, and I baptized him. He has AIDS, and he's dying, and he has a brick, or he had a brick, under his seat. And he finally got rid of it. I said, why did you have that brick under your seat? He said, that's the weapon of choice of gays. I said, what do you mean? He said, that's what we bash with, he said. And he said, if this fella had 600 partners in sex, that's how he got AIDS, 600 men he lived with. And he said, when one of them would see him with another one, they'd get mad and they'd fight. And he said, we would bash. And he showed me his face. He had had reconstructive surgery several times on his face. His cheekbones were broken. His nose was smashed. It was all put back because they brick each other in the face. That's their way of dealing with each other. Certainly not gay. Certainly, the most disastrous and abominable culture to get in part of. But the scriptures say if someone that says they're a Christian is sexually immoral, if they are covetous, if they're living for money, if they're an idolater, if they've elevated anything, pleasure, anything else above God, if they're a reviler, If there's someone that is constantly, they just have a horrible mouth, that they're always criticizing everything. If they're a drunkard, people say, well, I have a propensity that way. My father drank and everything else. No, God says it's a sin. It's not a disease. It's not a genetic acquired problem. It is a chosen sin. Alcohol, drunkards are damned of God unless they repent. The scriptures tell us that 1 Corinthians 6 says, no drunkard will get into the kingdom of God. Or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. In other words, if someone claims to be a Christian and they are living in that lifestyle, we have a general prohibition to separate from them. You see, what does that mean? It means that you say, you know what, I love you, you're a Christian, but I cannot just act like everything's normal. It's not normal. Everything's not okay. You're living in sin. And the reason we do that is because they are supposed to be uncomfortable. In fact, just recently, someone came to me and said they wanted to come here to Tulsa Bible Church. We have lots of people coming to Tulsa Bible Church. But usually we find out where they're coming from. When I found out where they're coming from, I called where they came from, and they said, oh yes, they're involved in something, and we asked them to not come here anymore. So I had to call that person and say, you can't come here either. And they said, what? I want to come here. I said, you can't come here. If you are a Christian and are accused of sin and unwilling to repent of it, we cannot even eat with you. We can't welcome you as we would love to welcome you. Now, to get kind of a little balance in this, look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. These are two very crucial passages in the scriptures about separation, general separation. I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. Because, you know, he talked all about sexual immorality and idolatry and revilers and blah, but look at this. He says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother, every Christian, every born-again fellow believer who walks disorderly. Wow. And not according to the tradition which was received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. And you were not disorderly. We were not disorderly among you. Specifically, what's he talking about? Well, these people were freeloaders. They were loafers. They wouldn't work. They wanted everybody to feed them. They wanted everybody to take care of them. And it says in verse 8, we didn't eat anyone's bread free of charge, but we worked. We labored and toiled night and day that we wouldn't be a burden. Not because we don't have authority. If anybody, Paul said, could have asked for money, I should have. But he said, look at verse 10, but even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. Now, you know, entitlement programs in America gobble up hundreds of billions of dollars. They don't need to have another special session of Congress. They just need to read verse 11, and verse 10. I mean, it says it, doesn't it? If you won't work, you don't eat. You know, we're not going to pay you to be lazy. We're not going to pay you to not plant your crops. We're not going to pay you to just promote a life of indolence. If you aren't willing to work, you don't get to eat. Now, he didn't say if you're crippled. He didn't say if you're a widow. He didn't say if you're desolate. He didn't say if you're ill. He didn't say if you're weak. He says if you can work and you won't work, you don't eat. I mean, that is simple. See, God's way is always the best. For we hear that there are some, verse 11, who walk among you in a disorderly manner. They don't work at all. They're busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command, we exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And verse 14, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Here's the last one. Look at Romans 16. Now, this one's hard. This one's a little harder to call, but if you've ever been around them, you can find them. I mean, you see them right away. But Romans 16 is the fourth and final category of general separation that the Word of God calls all Christians to separate from. And this one is, as I said, is very difficult. Romans 16 and verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions. You know, there's certain people in every church that after you're there a while, you notice that they can always cause people to disagree. I mean, they are adept at causing divisions. What they do is they go to over here and they say, did you see, you know, how that elder did that? And the person says, no, how'd they do? Well, You know, I'm not sure. I'm just praying about this. But it looked to me like, oh, really? And then they'll go to someone else and they'll say, you know, I was just talking to Brother so-and-so. And, you know, they have a problem with this elder. They said they do. So they go back and they, the person they just infected, and they say, do you have a problem? Well, I'm not sure, but I think they might be doing this. And they're just going around sowing division in the body. I urge you, brethren, verse 17, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. By smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, therefore I'm glad on your behalf, but I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil. These people, they're the ones that, and Paul talks about in 1 and 2 Timothy, they're the ones that have endless speculations. I mean, they're the ones that are always, they're saying, you know, now I think that Adam and Eve's first daughter, well, I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about Adam and Eve's daughter. They had daughters because Cain and Abel had to marry them, but it doesn't tell us about them. But they're always speculating. They're always, they have these doctrinal, I remember, I think it was the first Sunday I preached here, this man marched right down the aisle and he said, what do you think about, you know, the second decree of supralapsarianism? And waited for me. I said, you know what? I said, if Luther and Calvin and the massive intellects they had couldn't agree on that, you think me standing in the aisle after 500 years of theological discourse is going to be able to answer your question? But you know, those kind of people abound. And they come to a church and they want to know the most obscure point of endless speculated doctrine. And they want to fight over it. And if you don't agree with them, they foment and they stir up the church. And they're always, they're never satisfied, and they always just want to cause division. You know what the Bible says? Know who they are, put a little box around them, and leave them alone. Avoid them. Just mark those which cause division and offenses contrary to which you learn, and avoid them. And if they keep causing division, they are invited to go cause their division out in the parking lot, you know, and at home, and not in the church, because they, we are generally to separate from, because this is a family. And it's just like if someone's causing problem at the supper table, you isolate that. You say, you can go up to your room. You don't have to finish the meal. Now, if you're gonna ruin it for all of us, you can go upstairs, you know, and just leave. And that's basically, the church is a family and the family of God, and that's what we do. Well, secondly, is personal separation. And this is really, and it's amazing that we didn't get to this, but it's time is out. But personal separation, as opposed to general separation, is a personal choice we make where we choose to flee anything that is unholy. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about this. The Scriptures command us to separate from anything that would contaminate our personal spiritual lives, as in worthless things, evil things, ungodly things. This has to do with what kind of things we look at. And we're going to specifically go through what the Bible says about what we can look at and what we can't look at, as far as whether we should look at bloodshed, violence, witchcraft, whether we should look at haughtiness, whether we should look at immorality, whether we should look at gaudy revilers, the people. I mean, a lot of these shows that are on television are definitely non-edifying shows. And a lot of you, I know you feel funny when you watch TV and you wonder whether you should do this or not and say, does the Bible say anything about it? We're going to see next time we cover this that the Scriptures say that we're supposed to put a grid up and hold that grid up. And before we let anything come in printed form, audio form, or visual form, it has to get through that grid. And if it doesn't, we say, no, we're not going to let you in. We're not going to let that into our spirits. Because you know what it says in 2 Corinthians? It says we can have filthiness of not only our flesh, but of our spirits. And what happens is if we let in these things into our lives, let's just bow for a word of prayer and commit ourselves to being separate and holy unto the Lord. Father, we began this evening thinking about the two banks that we can invest in. One lasts forever. One is only good for now. We thought about the two masters we can serve, ourself or you. We thought about the two gates we can go through, the wide or the narrow, the two roads that lead from there, and the two fruits that can come, either good or bad, from from our lives and the foundations we can stake our destiny on. And I pray that tonight that you would help us to commit our eyes, our ears, our bodies, our hands, our feet, our minds, and give them in consecration back to you, that as Abraham, we will not take one thread from this planet that would keep us from utter holiness in your sight as your servants, as your consecrated ones. We pray that we would be able to, with all of our hearts, say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Help that to be where this family of God, Tulsa Bible Church, gets to. Utter, continuous, consecrated living. That our prayers be not hindered, that our ministry be not weakened, that our outreach be not limited. If we would be consecrated, there's no end to what you will do in our lives, in our church, in this community, and around the world. Bless us to that end, we pray tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.